Again, I want to thank each one of you that helped in development of this month's series of Hot Topics, for taking the time to submit those questions or those topics that were of interest to you. Now, I need to apologize in the sense that I cannot use every one of the hot topics that were submitted to me in a five-week period. However, several of the things that you brought up will be things that will be touched on in various series that we'll be putting on in the future, because each of these things are very important in our development of our life with God and learning how to use the Word of God to answer those hot issues in life, because there are a lot of them that we come across, and it's good to have the encouragement from the Word of God and to be equipped from the Word of God. Please join with me in prayer once again as we ask God's blessing upon His Word, as we have an opportunity to study a topic that sometimes gets a little debated in our day and age. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You again for this privilege of being able to be here. Lord, there are several that are not with us this morning for various reasons, and we miss them. Lord, but we thank You for each one that is here, and we believe that You have worked especially to bring about the group that we have right now. Lord, I ask that You will now allow our hearts to be prepared for the message that You have for us. For Father, and a lot of the things that I'm going to speak of, there will be not much debate in this group. But Lord, it will be good to have, again, the equipment of Your Word to help us when we deal with these issues in the world. Again, Lord, I love You very much, and I thank You for the grace that You have supplied to me. And I just ask that You will give me the greatest opportunity that to serve You. And I pray that You would allow me to be a vessel for Your honor and glory, to be able to bring forth Your Word in such a way that it will be a source of challenge, encouragement, maybe conviction, maybe of support to those who are here today. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The sixth commandment reads, "Thou shalt not kill." And many people have wondered, what all does that entail? Does that mean that we should not have a military that will go out and with the intent in protecting their country to actually kill someone? Does that mean that the government should not have the opportunity or responsibility to execute individuals who have been proven guilty of a crime worthy of execution by the government's definition? Does that mean that we shouldn't take these poor harmless animals and thrust our wills upon them and kill them so that we can enjoy them as a meal? A lot of different questions come up out of this statement, "Thou shalt not kill." And I trust that as we go through the Scriptures and look at it, we'll be able to deal with these issues, not only from an Old Testament perspective, but from New Testament light, and also to be able to get some understanding of what is the depth and intent of what God is talking about here in this portion of the Ten Commandments, the Sixth Commandment. We want to start out by just looking at a few verses that talk about the intent or the intention of the command. You'll find the command actually in Exodus chapter 12, where we are given that list of the 10 different do's and don'ts, if you would. Got a lot of debate on those, and that would be a hot topic, whether the Ten Commandments should be mounted anywhere in a public view. But that is not for today. But today we're going to talk about just the sixth one, the one that falls right in the middle of the commandments, "Thou shalt not kill," or many of your versions probably say it this way, "Thou shalt not murder." And the reason I emphasize that, because there is some encouragement from the actual word usage to help us determine what the intent was in this particular passage. First of all, let's look at the word usage. There are about 10 words that were used in the Old Testament concerning the word kill. And that would be anything from killing an animal to a great slaughter of individuals or animals, to striking people down, to various ways of killing them. But there's only 7 that are used quite frequently throughout the Old Testament. The one that is used in the sixth commandment is the word that has only the meaning of a premeditated murder. As a matter of fact, if you were to turn to Numbers 35, you would find that this is the word that is used to describe an individual that kills another individual. They're called a murderer. And this is the Hebrew word that is used. Very much different. It is never used This word used in the sixth commandment is never used in association with animals, and it is not used in association with any government responsibilities in carrying out either battle or executions. So it's a unique word that is describing someone who has premeditated murder of another individual. So the word usage gives us an idea of how it was intended to be used, and then also the context. If you turn to Exodus chapter 21. And this is just shortly after the law was given. And you'll have some descriptions of what is taking place with this concept of killing. And God clarifies what he means by don't kill other people. He says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where you may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So God, in the context, saying that there is a difference. There's a difference between that which is an accidental, or we might call it manslaughter type of situation, where you didn't actually intend to kill the individual, but maybe out of neglect or out of carelessness, or out of a cause and effect type situation, an individual's life is lost. It's different than the individual who's got a premeditated purpose in eliminating another individual. Let's look at a third item on here, the comparison. If you would look at that Numbers 35 in your scriptures, we'll look at the comparisons that he hits on in verse 35 and 20, where he emphasizes the same difference. Here you have the comparisons in regard to who would be allowed to go in to these cities of refuge. This would be what we would call, in our day, maybe life sentence. Wherein if someone killed somebody, and they did it accidentally, but there was some reason for it, and it would be called manslaughter, they were given the opportunity to run to one of these six different cities. And the whole city was set up for the purpose for these individuals to flee and go to and get away from the blood avenger. See, back then, basically what it was this, if your brother was killed by another individual, then it was your responsibility to hunt down the person who killed your brother and do him in. So that's kind of the way they dealt with that type of thing, of taking care of a life for a life. So there was that blood avenger who would be out there looking for this individual to take back his blood. And this blood avenger would be supported by the government and by the official to help him accomplish that blood avenger responsibility. So a very unique setup. But in light of that, they set up six different places where people could run to. And that they could even get to a place where they paid a ransom to be able to take care of these things. But there was one type of crime that they could not pay a ransom for, and that was murder of another individual. So Numbers 35, verse 20, is the one that gives us, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So here he gives you an idea of what the Old Testament is talking about, this concept of thou shalt not murder. One more thing we want to look at is the New Testament usage. In Matthew chapter 5, and I'll just refer to this, but if you want to put maybe a note in there or something, because we'll be coming back to that at the end of our message. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus also clarifies that the fact that when he talks about the murder, the killing, he quotes this commandment, the sixth commandment. He says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say unto you, and we'll talk about what that I say unto you is towards the end of our message here as we go through. But Jesus clarifies right there that we're talking about an individual whose heart was bent upon taking the life of another individual. So by the intent of the command, it was very narrow in its usage. Let's look at the implications of the command. Does it apply to soldiers and government? The word kind of gives that idea that maybe it does not. But let's look at some other things. The Old Testament usage. It doesn't take very long to read through the Old Testament to realize that it is filled with battle. And it's filled with wars that God had set kings out to accomplish. So you can see by that example that the direction of God, He used the actual battle to accomplish His will. So to be able to establish a case from the Old Testament against that sixth commandment and the military would be very difficult. Matter of fact, wouldn't be worth the while to even attempt, because it's very clear that that was an instrument of God. You also see that capital punishment was commanded in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. From the time when they got off the flood, got out of the ark after the flood, that was initiated, that if man takes one man's life, then his life would be accounted for him. Prior to that, you'll notice that when Cain killed Abel, one of the first things Cain was concerned about, someone will kill me. Someone will kill me because I've killed somebody else. So even before God even said anything about what the repercussions would be for killing somebody, Cain, who didn't seem to be very spiritual apt in other ways, seemed to know that the most natural thing would be someone out of vengeance would take his life too. But God spared Cain's life for the murder of his own brother. And you see nothing really taking place prior to the flood talking about capital punishment or taking the life of an individual who's taking somebody else's life. Until they get off the ark, and as they're talking about the changes that are taking place, that now animals will be used for food. The key thing there is you do not eat them with the blood that is in them. That's the main emphasis that was in there. But it was also commanded in Genesis 9:6 that when an individual took the life of someone else, that God required the life of that individual that murdered somebody else. So you can see, even from the implications of the Old Testament, it was set up. And also, executions were very common, that the king basically would have to say, strike him down, and it was done. So the Old Testament pretty much enforces that idea. But what about the New Testament? The New Testament is many times stated to be totally different than the Old Testament. The New Testament has a different God, if you would. In other words, in the Old Testament, you see the wrathful God, the one who would send out troops to wipe out great nations. But in the New Testament, we have the Testament of Grace, where the emphasis is on God's love and on God's forgiveness and God's dealing in a different way. And for the most part, you'll find that to be true, that the way that God deals with His people in the New Testament does not, in my mind, shadow any at all His righteousness or His fervency or His wrath. For the book of Romans very clearly says that He is a wrathful God, and it's His grace and mercy that holds it back. And if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you will see too that there is great judgment that is yet to come from God's wrath. So there is not two different gods, the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. It's just that the emphasis of the New Testament tends to bring us more to the heart of issues. It is the light that shines on and goes through our lives and shows what's on the inside. Yesterday I had the privilege of going with the young adults, the power group, down to the IMAX to see the fish of the sea and see how they float around and see the surfers. It's a pretty kind of interesting thing. But for me, one of the most exciting parts was the introduction, where they showed you how the IMAX theater worked and how that it was actually... Oh, I thought that was interesting. And that the dome actually is not solid, but it allows light to shine through it. And as I think about what the New Testament does, that seems to be its purpose, is it shines through and it gives greater understanding of what the Old Testament was talking about, and it gives some specific ideas. So when we take this to the New Testament, it is a challenge for us to sit and say, okay, now does God anticipate for us to have a military? Does God anticipate for us to have a government that will take care of individuals in the sense of punishing them? And so my responsibility then was to look through the Scriptures and see, what does God say in the New Testament about it? The Old Testament seems very clear. It took place all the time. But in the New Testament, you have the Son of God coming to the earth, and all the time coming as the King of Kings, but never once lifting a sword. Coming as the King of Kings, but never developing His political appointments or anything like that. Very different perspective But what would God have us to interpret this sixth commandment in light of the New Testament? First of all, let's look at some of the discussions that Jesus did make. Matthew chapter 26. And a lot of this is based not so much on what Jesus said, but what was actually the context of what he was talking about and what he did not condemn. Matthew 26, and starting with verse 52 through 54. This is the account where Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while there, he's been praying. And after he was done praying, and his disciples were done sleeping, they all got together, and Judas came up and was going to point out who he was by giving him a kiss. And the guards took him, and as they did that, Peter took a sword and cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And here was the response that Jesus had for that. He says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" Here you have an opportunity for Jesus to set up his kingdom and to put forth and say, "Okay, you know, Peter, you're a real bad shot. You only got his ear. Move it over 3 inches and you'll get somewhere, okay?" No, Jesus didn't do that. He said, instead, put it away. And another account tells us that Jesus reached up and healed the ear of this servant. And he said, "This is not the way it should be. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And in this, Jesus is really making it very clear that that is one of the results of battle, is that when you lift up the battle to fight, lift up the sword to fight, that is what you're going to receive in turn. What is interesting is that Jesus didn't take the time to say, "This is not appropriate in the sense of battle or in the sense of defense." What he said, "This isn't the time. This isn't what should be done in this particular case," because he knew it wasn't his time to fight. It was his time to go die. It was time for the cross. So I don't think Jesus was making a case for taking the swords and getting rid of them. I think he was just simply clarifying the fact that he could have called battle. He could have called down the legions. The legion, by that term, is those is a military battle. It's a military battle of angels that he could have fought with, which would have been much more effective than Peter with his one little sword. But he said, "I'm not going to do that." He said he could do that, but he said he wouldn't do that because it's not the Father's will. It's not the Father's will for him to be rescued out of this particular situation. And Jesus was talking with Pilate in John chapter 19. I want to share this one with you too. And again, a lot of what I said, Jesus just doesn't talk a lot about soldiers and things like that, but the things he does touch on does cause us to think. John 19 and verses 10 and 11 says this, "And Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" Here's Pilate talking about his position as executioner. That here would be a great opportunity for Jesus to be able to say, "Hey, you have no right executing anybody because this is just not the way it should be." But instead, Jesus deals with it from a different perspective. In verse 11, he says, "Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" Jesus, no way, is trying to say, "Pilate, you have no responsibility to execute." What he's saying is that you have no power over me except for that which has been established by God himself, that God has set up individuals for that purpose of dealing with the execution. Another little one that's going to be a side on it is Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Luke 3, 14. Some interesting statements here. John the Baptist comes on the scene. And as he comes on the scene, he gives different individuals instruction on how they can have a righteous life. And the soldiers come up as they see him baptizing different individuals and they're repenting, and they actually ask him, "Well, what should we do? What should we do in light of wanting to please God?" Luke chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?'" I don't know what was in their mind. Maybe they were wondering if maybe they should throw down their swords and give up their jobs. Maybe they should quit being a soldier because that wasn't the right thing to do, because we should love each other and not have any of these sword sharp things and things like that. I don't know what they were thinking, but John the Baptist gives an interesting answer. He doesn't say that. He said unto them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." But a great, excellent opportunity for John the Baptist to say, "Give up your job. It's an ungodly job. You shouldn't be in the military." I mean, and again, look at this concept. The soldiers were who? The soldiers were the Roman soldiers who, in a sense, were ungodly. They didn't follow Jehovah. They didn't follow anything but the false gods. And here were at least two examples that have come up to him, and they ask him, "Well, what should we do?" It would have been a great opportunity for him to say, "Get out of that job. It is a wicked, terrible job because it is against what God stands for." But he doesn't. He says, "While you are in that job, be content with your wages." But that was interesting. And then he also says, "Don't use your position to intimidate people or to falsely accuse individuals." Now, I don't know about you, but me, that's kind of an interesting way of seeing how God deals with this issue regarding the military, that he reinforced it in that particular statement, that God didn't have a thing against the military because lives would be lost in it. He said that there were certain things that he wanted to see them do. One was to treat people fairly, and the other was to be honest. Another part that is most clear is Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 gives us an idea of what does the government part in using the sword involve. I'm going to read the beginning of the verse 1 of Romans 13 to give us the background, but the key verse is verse 4. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." A very enlightening passage concerning the government's responsibility to keep things in order. That the government is to use that sword. Now, today we don't run around with swords or anything like that, but the government is giving certain instruments to execute the wrath of God. Now, that's a very in my mind, interesting concept, and opens the idea that God still is using the government to accomplish those things that he wants to accomplish. And it's our responsibility to seek to do right, and that the consequences that are there for a reason. The individuals that are involved with that, providing the consequence, are actually given as ministers to God. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, taking it just a little bit sidestep on it, but ever thought about it, if something should happen where you're driving along and for some reason one of those individuals in those police cars would stop you and want to talk to you while you're driving, I don't know if you've ever thought of recognizing them as a minister of God. You know, and just really appreciating the fact that they're on the job and that they're there to do what needs to be done. I don't know about you. I had that happen to me one time several years ago. I've been working late hours, about an hour away from home, and got a call while I was there that there was an individual who was going through some intense problems, relationship problems, and, you know, really kind of on a suicidal type of a of a thought frame, and so I finished up my work, and it was like 9 o'clock at night, and I was driving back, and I was thinking about the things I wanted to say to this individual once I got there, and as I was coming into town, it was a town I'd come in many times, I wasn't thinking about how the speed would stop, change, and as I was pulling in, and next thing I know, there's these nice bright little lights behind me, and escorting me to the side of the road. My mind is mush at that time because I wasn't. The last thing I was thinking about was what to say to a minister of God at that particular time. But I can remember what went through my mind was not to recognize the great gift that God had given to us in the in that opportunity, and it was a little costly gift too. Just thinking about them as being ministers of God, and as the government and the soldiers, and I see them, basically. At that time, they were all just lumped together, so it's one and the same. Their responsibility to fulfill the wrath of God against those who do evil. And we should respect them and honor them and appreciate them for that very, very reason. So with that, I see great support from the New Testament for our military and for our government's responsibility to provide punitive consequences to those who do evil. Thirdly, something that I think will really be more beneficial is going back to that Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. In Matthew 5, 21, we see the great emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, reinforcing the commandment. He says this, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said in those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gifts," and he talks about the rest of it, about the reconciling and making sure these things are right. But let's just look at what Jesus is honing in on here. He is not doing away with that, with the command not to murder. And he's not doing away with the responsibility that comes with it. You will be in judgment if you murder another individual. He is reinforcing that. He's not doing away with it, but he is redefining what God wants as a result of that commandment. God is wanting to take, as that IMAX theater projector was able to do, and to, actually the speakers more so than anything else, was to permeate that screen and communicate what He wants done. And He wants to permeate the outward person. And we are so accustomed to that. We are so much wanting to see, how should I look on the outside? What should be my outward response? As long as I can just fall short of breaking that commandment, I'll be okay. But Jesus says, you've heard it said you shouldn't kill, but I'm going to go one step further. You shouldn't have anger, bitterness towards other individuals. And I wouldn't put too much emphasis on that without a cause, because that's not clarified too much, because a lot of us can justify that and say, whoa, they gave me plenty of cause to be angry. No, I don't think if you rest on that, you're going to miss the whole point that Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that at the root of the murders that take place is that kindled anger. And if you go back to Genesis in chapter 4, where you have Cain and Abel together, and they do the sacrifice before God, and God accepts the sacrifice of Abel, and He rejects that sacrifice of Cain, and Cain is downcast. You see it in his face, and the anger is welling up in him, and God comes to Cain and says, "Do you do well to be angry?" And He says, "If you don't take care of it, sin lies at the door." And He makes it very clear that if we do not check anger, and if we do not take care of anger, and if we do not cleanse ourselves from anger, major sin is waiting to happen. And this is what Jesus is saying also in Matthew chapter 5, as He's saying, it is one thing to be able to refrain from putting your hands around somebody's neck and really doing them in. But He's saying it's that heart attitude of imagining yourself putting your hands around that person's neck and doing them in is wrong. I shared with one of our growth groups recently, may have shared with you too, as a group, and I won't give all the details of it, but there was a time when someone gave me a real good right hook that caught me right here. And I wasn't able to eat for like a day and a half other than to try to just get things through a gap like that. And that was very frustrating for me. And I became very bitter towards that individual. And I actually imagined in my mind different ways that I could do damage to that person, ways that I could inflict pain on that individual. And, you know, quite frankly, that's fun. It is. It is really fun to think about that, other than what it did to me as an individual. Had no effect on him. He was able to go around punching people all over the place. He didn't care what I was dreaming up in my heart. But my heart was turning to become hard and black because of bitterness and of anger. And Jesus says when we get to that point in our life, that's when we need to be careful, because that anger is what sets up these opportunities. And if you look back in Genesis chapter 4, right after God confronted Cain with his anger and said, let's take care of it right now. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be nice today if God would just pull you aside and say, Scott, I can see there's something going wrong in your heart. Let's talk and pray about it. And let's change. Wow, what an awesome opportunity Cain just thumbed his nose at and said, I don't care. We can be hard on Cain, but you know, those of us who have trusted Jesus as a personal Savior, who do we have residing within us? That maybe they don't put an arm around our shoulder, but they're right there putting an arm around our heart and saying, God, you know, you really shouldn't have those kind of attitudes towards that individual. You're pretty angry. And you know, you really shouldn't let the sun go down on this anger. You should take care of it. But Cain went right from that place where God confronted him, who knows how many paces, took his brother with him to a solitary place, killed him, and assumingly buried him, covered him somehow, and goes back. And when God confronts him a second time, where is your brother? We get the same statement. Am I my brother's keeper? Where is that heart? Confronted by God, and yet still stubborn to the very end. That's the dangerous heart. That's the dangerous, angry, bitter heart that none of us should want to have. And that's the heart Jesus is talking about that we ought not to have in regard to other individuals, that when we start seeing things well up in our heart where we are angry with other individuals, we are to take care of those very things. And that's why Jesus said in that next portion, he says, when you find that you're bringing your gift to the altar, verse 23, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God is so concerned about us dealing with these issues of anger that he wants us to do that before you even go worship him. That he wants you to have a clear conscience that you don't have those wicked, angry thoughts that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. Towards another individual. There's the anger in the heart, and he also talks about the anger that comes out of the heart and the things that we say and how we treat people with our mouths. And we're said that that is not something, and it is said in here, that it's not something that we are really allowed to do, to go around and use our mouths to tear down other people. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to put all that bitterness aside and to be forgiving and to be willing to take care of those issues that are just fuel on the fire when we say those words. A heart for anger. We don't have time to develop rage and anger. We'll do that in another message down the road, maybe a series even. But here's just three things. If you're wanting to know what could it be that is really bombarding my heart, what makes me susceptible to want to be angry? There are three different roots, and I'll just touch on them now. I have a Bible study that I help individuals go through that is more determined to checklists and things like that and using scriptures. But I'm just going to give you a quick little three-pronged idea regarding where the heart of anger comes from. Number one, these are not in order of intensity or order of activity. They're just in order as I put them. But the first one, there would be bitterness. an unforgiving spirit of not willing to let God be the avenger in a situation, or not willing to go and reconcile a situation. That bitterness can well up in us and can cause us to be angry. What bitterness is like a sore that gets that infection stuff underneath it. And to use a word that you usually don't use from the pulpit, pus, that builds up underneath it. And I don't know if you've ever had one of those and scraped up against something. It hurts a lot, you know, or you have one that's, you know, in certain places that are vulnerable, and it hurts, and it's very uncomfortable. That's a lot like what bitterness does. It does the same thing with your heart, that when anybody brushes up against it, anger will develop so much more. Just like your pain receptors are much more sensitive for something that's infected, so is bitterness. A second area is that of pride. We want things to go so much our way, and we are so concerned that things fall that way, that when it doesn't, we get angry about it. When we're working on a project, and the project isn't cooperating with us, and we're not willing to accept the fact that it's not going that way, pride is what's getting in the way. Interesting thing happened this week. Those of you here last week, and I was telling you about what things really make life difficult for me, and one of those things is when my computer shuts down. Guess what happened this week? First time in a long time, got some help from individuals for tech support for a little problem. By the time I was done with them, I couldn't use the Windows or anything. I was stuck. There was so much help. And it was very easy for me to become angry in that situation because, you know, I wanted to fix it. And it was a way of swallowing pride and be willing to go to other individuals and say, hey, could you help me get this fixed? A third area that the heart of anger really develops is that of discontentment, greed, where we want so much, and we're just not happy with what we have. And when God doesn't provide in the way we want, we become very angry. Matter of fact, James 4 makes that very clear. You anger, where do wars come between you? It's because you have these desires of your heart, and your desires are not fulfilled, and you're looking for physical things to fulfill those desires instead of going to God and having Him fulfill those things that you might need. And a lack of discontentment. Well, there are so many different things that we can talk about having an assistance in this area of the heart of anger, but I want to encourage you that one of the key things in regard to this is to, first of all, look at what God's Word says about anger. Too many Christians believe that it's just okay. I inherited from my parents, or I'm allowed to do it when I'm cranky, or I'm under stress, so I can just let loose on anybody, or they deserve it, so I'm going to let them have it. And we have this way of just saying, oh, it's just a little problem. Can I bring you back to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, you have heard it said in days of old, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you that you ought not to have anger in your heart towards other individuals. And so it's not a small thing. It's a very big thing. And we as Christians need to be concerned about anger when it comes into our heart. And maybe right now the anger might be just against things. Maybe you're just angry with your computer when it's not working the way you want it. Maybe you're just angry with a faceless driver that's out there and you get this rage. But if that goes unchecked, it sows the seed and the opportunity to develop anger against even individuals you might love and be very close to us. And so God wants us to take care of those things. And God does say, do not let the sun go down on your anger, but to take care of it. And if it is something that you're dealing with and wrestling with, I want to give you an invitation to just contact me. I'd be willing to work with you through the Bible study, give you a chance to get into the Word in specific areas, because there are a lot of hot buttons that work us as believers, that keep us from being content, that work our pride, that well up bitterness. And God has answers to each one of those. I want to encourage us just each to close our eyes and bow our heads at this particular time. And I'm going to close our service a little bit differently. I'm going to close it by having a time of prayer and just giving you an opportunity to make a decision in your heart. And then right after that, we're going to take some time of celebration regarding our country. So we're going to sing some patriotic songs at that point. But right now, let's just bow our hearts and heads and close our eyes and pray to the Lord. And if you follow along in your own heart with the what God is working on you as I lead. We'll close in that fashion. Father, as I come to you in prayer, pray for individuals that are here today. Lord, I realize a lot of what we talked about probably wasn't that big of interest to them. But Lord, I pray that the last few moments in dealing with the heart, in dealing with anger, in dealing with the root of murder, that you will help us as individuals recognize this isn't something we should take lightly, and that we should be conscientious about that bitterness that wells up within us, that pride that when it's brushed up against, we either blow up or clam up, or maybe even the discontentment that we want more and it's just not coming and we're unhappy and we're upset. Father, I pray that you'll be with each individual here, that you'll help them to be willing to come to you and get your help with this issue so they may not wrestle and be like a Cain who has sin crouching at the door. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.